right, open your Bibles this evening. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, we finished through, I believe, somewhere around 13 in the verses there, and dealing with the contrast of the life of the foolish with the life of the wise. And in verse number 14, we'll begin this evening, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. I want to begin at the last part of this and kind of work our way back, because I think the last two verses identify something that Solomon is trying to convey to the heart of a young prince, someone who will sit in that place of authority, and someone who he not only is trying to teach the values of godly and righteous living, but also the ability to govern people as a king. I can't imagine what it would be like to govern an empire. I can't imagine what it would be like to be the president of the United States. I can't imagine, we're very quick to murmur and complain, and I think behind most of our murmuring and complaining is the thought that I could do just as well, if not better, with my eyes closed. And the truth of the matter is, none of us have ever seen all the forces. None of us have ever seen all the problems that somebody like that deals with on a daily basis. What I have seen over the years is the incredible amount of age that it puts on a man to just spend 4 years in that office. And it doesn't matter to me whether he's a conservative or a liberal. It takes a great toll in their life. Having said that, there must be a tremendous amount of pressure that you and I know absolutely nothing about. And so having said that, I cannot imagine what it would be to govern a nation, to be the one in charge, to realize that my decision will not only affect me, my decision will not only affect my family, but my decision may affect every human being living in the geographical boundaries of my nation and may as well affect the entire world. And what scrutiny there is. Talk about living in a glass house. Every word scrutinized. Every word recorded. Every word that can be heard. Somebody's commenting on it. The president doesn't make a speech, but what, there are five or six guys to tell you what that speech meant. As though somehow he were incapable of conveying to you his own thoughts. And it's an interesting thought, but what a tremendous amount of pressure there must be. I know Solomon understood it. I know Solomon understood it because he was there. And I know when he deals with a young man who's sitting at his feet listening to him give these proverbs, that Solomon's heart is there with that young man, because someday where he, Solomon, sits, this young man will sit. One day the pressures that he bears, this young man will bear. One day the difficulties and tribulations that he encounters on a daily basis, this young man will encounter. And so I believe it only natural from the heart of a great king and from the heart of a loving father that he would attempt to train up that child in a way that would not only make him moral and upright, but also would make him a great leader. Now, we know after the fact, and sometimes that's the worst part. We know that Solomon's teaching of this young man most likely is Rehoboam, his son, and Rehoboam messes up his whole life and the kingdom. But may I say that only goes to prove and substantiate what Solomon is trying to teach this young man. Sometimes we learn by seeing someone obey the Lord. And when they obey the Lord, God blesses them. And as the Lord blesses them, we stand back and watch and view the thing objectively and we say, you know what? They did what God said to do. They lived their life the way God said to live it and God blessed them. Therefore, my deduction is simple. I want to do the same. But God also deals on the other side as well. Because when somebody in stubbornness and rebellion turns from the commandments of the Lord and begins to do things their own way, God also deals with them. But He destroys them. And He does so in such a way that as an objective viewer again, I can say, you know what? They said no to the Lord. They disobeyed what God said in His Word. They walked after their own desires. And boy, what a mess their life is. And my deduction is now, I don't want to deal with that. So God's established life and His inner workings with people in this life to teach us a lesson. And Rehoboam becomes a great lesson to us. Perhaps not in the way that his father had desired, and certainly I don't believe in the way that God had desired. I believe that God's desire was that when Solomon's son took the throne, that he would have reigned and been an even greater king than his father was. But in either respect, his life serves to teach us. And the truth of the matter is, your life, my life, will serve the same way. We will either become an illustration of the goodness of God bestowed upon people that attempt to walk in His ways, or we will become a terrible story about what happens to people when they forsake His ways. The truth of the matter is, that's also true of a nation. The history books on America have not been closed yet. And may I say, I certainly believe the Lord's coming back. I have to preface everything that way, because if you even talk about a brighter day or a darker day for America, people say, well, the Lord's coming. And He well could, and I hope and pray that He does. But if He doesn't, all right? If He doesn't, the history books have not yet been written on what America will be known for in the years to come. Today we're hated in the world. I mean, we're pretty much hated as a nation, but that has happened before. We have been hated as a nation before. We have also been loved as a nation before. We were hated pretty much during the Depression of the 20s and 30s because it had an adverse effect all the way around the world. But when our soldiers landed on the shores of Normandy and rescued half a dozen nations and gave them their governments back, we were touted as the saviors of the world. So it is the fickle nature of human beings, but it is also the conduct of a nation that determines how that nation is to be remembered. And he begins here, the last two verses, speaking to a young man, not just as a son, not just as a young man, but as a prince who is a king to be. And he says to him in verse number 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. May I say to you that good people and good moral living are indispensable to the existence of a great nation. It cannot happen. You say, well, what are you looking at? I'm looking at the Word of God. Oh, the Bible has no part in our government. Say what you will. You can talk about what part the Bible plays in our government, but you need to just kind of forget all that for a minute and tell me what the Bible says that isn't true about any government anywhere on the face of the earth. You know, the big argument is, you know, well, were our founding fathers really influenced as much as the religious right say that they were? I certainly believe that that's true. I don't doubt that at all. I think our founding fathers were far more influenced by the Bible than the naysayers would have you know. I read an article today about someone who was talking about a false statement made by George Washington. And as I began to read it, they gave the quote and they said, you know, this is typical of the right, you know, always misquoting. And then in explanation to that, they went on to say, both sentences of this quote are true. He did say them, but he didn't say them at the same time. And because someone took a statement he made here and a statement he made here and crammed them together, they immediately assumed that was a false or a misquote. Therefore, you can throw both sentences out. Which shows you a little bit of the thinking of a wicked, wicked world in which we live. And I'm not somehow saying it's okay to pick and choose and put things together. I'm not saying that. But each of those sentences by themselves affirm the fact that something had influenced George Washington, and that you go back to the days and times and read the rest of their writings, and I defy you to name for me another source that had the moral effect in their lives that the Bible had. The Scripture was the moral underpinning of all the nations of the world. There certainly wasn't a Quran. There certainly wasn't something else around to influence them. There certainly wasn't some kind of a philosophy there. These men were all practicing Christians. If not saved men, they were practicing Christians. Meaning what? Meaning they went to church. A number of them were clergymen's sons. Several of them that signed the Declaration of Independence and later the Constitution of the United States were clergymen themselves, were preachers. Somehow the idea has evolved that somehow our country just popped into existence and that they despised the role of morality in government and they established some freedoms, but the idea that America was based on the Bible and Bible morality is absurd. And to that, my only answer is, okay, tell me what they based it on. Give me your best shot and show the world what little sense you have. There was no other book that had the sway that the Scriptures had at that point. There was no other book that was foundational. There was no other writings that influenced morally the way the Bible did at that point in time. Name for me the source. And then once you name the source, or even if you throw the source away, tell me how they came up with so many ideals that match identically what this book has to say. The foundation of our contract law is found in Deuteronomy. When we make an agreement, what about the word breach of contract? You ever heard that term? You know, that's Bible. That was borrowed from a King James Bible. Breach of contract, those ideas, those terms came out of this book. It's not just 10 commandments that shaped our nation. Our laws reflect biblical laws as far as how we treat other people and how we enter into contract obligations and how we get out of those contract obligations. And what about someone who's accused falsely? Every one of those things owe its foundation to this book. Solomon takes a boy who's going to be a king. And he said, listen, understand two principles. Number one, it is righteousness that will build your nation. Righteousness that will strengthen your nation. Righteousness that will extend your kingdom. Righteousness that will bring honor, honor from God upon you and your people. But sin is a reproach to any people. And then he said this, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. Ultimately, that's true of every king. But of a wise king, it's true from the beginning. What do you mean by that, preacher? I mean a foolish king may place his value and his trust in his minions. I think the problem with Washington today is it's eaten up with just vileness and wickedness. I believe the reason most of our politicians are afraid to take a stand on anything is because somebody's got the goods on every one of them. And if they open their mouth, there'll be full screen features on television and in the magazines, and they've all been bought out because of their own ungodliness. Why would you say that? Sin is a reproach to any people. And I believe that's the reason they turn tail and run from half the issues of our day rather than standing up to them. That's the reason that they cave in on issues that shouldn't be caved in. That's the reason we're selling off piecemeal our liberty as Americans and our country. You say, why? Because wicked men are in power. But part of that problem is when a wicked man or a less than moral man goes into office, he generally pulls his friends around him. And very often when he is this young man spoken of in Proverbs, he is a fool because he has done what over the course of his life? Surrounded himself with fools. And all at once, when he achieves a position of power, guess who he brings in to help him? He brings those same fools along for the ride. And all at once, their influence that had been upon this young man now become an influence for hundreds of thousands of people. But listen, ultimately, you know what's true? The king's wrath is against him that causes shame. I'll tell you what happens is this guy's made this, and this guy's given control of that, and control of this, and control of that, and inevitably, how many of you don't understand that our current president has been greatly embarrassed by some of the morons he's put in office? And I say moron not necessarily from an intellectual standpoint, but from, I mean, how in the world can you imagine a guy in charge of the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, the Taxation Bureau, that is a tax violator? Somebody showed me a thing the other day about Illinois' new slogan on their state sign, and it says, our politicians make our license plates. That's a great state slogan, amen? I mean, they've got governors, they've got mayors, but you know, we laugh at that, but isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that someone does one term in the Oval Office or in the governor's mansion and does another term in the penitentiary? Isn't it sad to realize that for a number of years they had power and made laws and passed legislation that would affect our grandchildren? The truth of the matter is that the king's wrath is against him that causeth shame. If this passage says anything, all the way back in the first verse we read, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The truth of the matter is you reap what you sow. That doesn't matter whether you're good or whether you're bad. The same principle applies. And when you put a bad man in a position of authority, ultimately he brings shame, the king's wrath is against him, and he walks away disgraced. Why? Because he earned it. Okay? A man disgraced has earned his disgrace. A man honored has earned his honor. You reap what you sow. So, you know what Solomon's telling a young man here who's about to be a king? Why not start out right? Why not start out right? Remember, righteousness exalteth a nation. Put your eyes and your attention on the good men in your kingdom because God will bless them, and as a result, He will bless your kingdom, because if you don't, ultimately, you're going to put away and your wrath is going to be against that fool that brings shame. You know what's sad? What happens as soon as Rehoboam takes the throne? Jeroboam shows up and Jeroboam offers a compromise in the argument that's going on between Solomon and between himself. And he offers a compromise and he says, I'll come back to the kingdom and we'll pay taxes and we'll treat you and honor you as a king. And Solomon asks the old men, and they say, Rehoboam asks the old men, and they say, well, sounds like a good idea. Why? Because righteousness exalts a nation. Let's get this. Let's do the right thing. And all at once, the young fellows come in. And the young fellows with all of the angst and all of the ire say, oh, nothing doing. It's time for you to flex your muscles. And he does. And you know what the wise, what the young men do? They make him look like a fool, and his anger is against them. Why? Because they made him look like a fool. The passage ends with that. And in between there, I think, are things that he wanted his son to recognize in individuals. Individuals in whom he might put his trust. Individuals that he might call upon for help and assistance. What do you look for? What do you look for? Our rubber stamp of approval today is a college education. I certainly am not opposed to a college education. I think everybody needs some education. But I know this, college education doesn't make anybody smart. Like what Sam Gipp has always said, he said that Oz never did give the scarecrow a brain. Gave him a diploma. And a lot of people get diplomas that don't ever have any brains. The truth of the matter is, that's where we are if we're not cautious. It is good to have an education, but our nation seems to rubber stamp. We were talking to some guys the other day that were unemployed, and to be honest with you, I haven't been in the market for a long time, and I'm beginning to find out now, it doesn't matter what you know how to do, it's what kind of a degree do you have. And I'll be honest with you, knowing some of these men, I wouldn't take 10 college graduates for what they know. But they're not ever going to get a chance. Because we have somehow decided that this is the criteria by which greatness is achieved if you have the diploma. If you have been to the school. I remember, and some of you guys that are older could remember, I believe that as late as the 70s, when I came into the job market, you could take a menial job, and if you worked hard, you could climb the ladder. You could climb the ladder. You could earn your way by your work ethic and by what you did. And from the way I'm looking at it now, I'm not sure that's possible. I'm not sure that's possible anymore. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means what a sad day for America. What a sad day for the United States. He talks over in the next chapter about rising up before the hoary head. What in the world does that mean? He's talking about those old white-headed guys, gray hairs. Gray-headed ladies. You say, well, they're old people. They got more wisdom than you'll have until you get those gray hairs on top of your head. And by the way, when you start looking at those gray hairs on top of your head, you'll know, I think like those people. Amen? It's always a startling thing when you start looking like those people, but it's even more startling when you realize you think like those people. And you will someday. You say, what? It's the end result of wisdom. They've been around the block a few times. They know some things that they didn't learn in a textbook. They know some things they learned by the great teacher of all called life. And living it is a great teacher. But he says to this boy, rule your kingdom right. Righteousness will exalt your nation. Sin will destroy your nation. The king's favor it ought to be, by rights, if you're going to go far as a king, your favor should be towards someone who is wise. And if you choose not to pick those who are wise to surround, they're going to cause shame. You're going to be angered with them. Well, what is it that he's been teaching him about human beings? First of all, he lets him know that whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. That's true of a king. That's true of a kingdom. It's also true of people you befriend. Sometimes we need to get lessons about how to make friends. How many of you have ever been foolish making friends? Huh? You just say, well, you know, they look nice. You know, drove a nice car. You know, what are the criteria for establishing a friendship? You say, well, I think you ought to be friends with anybody. I'm sorry, a guy that's wearing 30 sticks of TNT is not going to be my friend. Amen? When he runs in the room and he's got his TNT and he shouts, you know, Allahu Akbar, I'm not going to run up to shake his hand. I'm sorry. Well, you say, I understand that. Well, if there's one criteria then, are there possibly others? Is it possible that God's given us some criteria to help us to know who to forge alliances with and who to shun? Especially if we're going to be in leadership, if we're going to be a king. Shouldn't we have the ability to pick the right people to have as our friends? Shouldn't we have the ability to pick people that will be a help to us and not a hindrance to us? I have found over the course of my ministry that very often tears that are shed because somebody got mixed up with the wrong person. They hung around the wrong influence. They listened to the wrong advice. And when they come crash in a pastor's office and say, can you help me? You do your best. But you want to just shake the stuffing out of them and say, what in the world caused you to run around with that fool? Well, I'll tell you. We didn't have any no criteria. How do you pick a friend? Well, one of the most important things you can do is look where that individual is headed in life. That's not a difficult observation. Oh, you say, well, yeah, but you couldn't know. Maybe you can't know, but you can take a look right. Listen, if I know where I am, and I know where I was, and I can look at where I was, and then look at where I am, I can tell you which direction I'm going. Amen? How many of you understand that? Some of you might need to go back, take a little more out of the books. But if I started out right here at this point, and right now I find myself right here, I know I'm going this way. I am not going that way. I'm not going that way. I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. Now, you know what also I can determine? Is that if that course doesn't change, I can tell you where they'll be on down the road. You say, well, that's judgmental. That's exactly what I'm telling you. We need to have the ability to make some judgments. Why? Because ultimately, the people I hang around with are going to make me look like a fool, or make me to become a fool, or they're going to cause me to share the wrath of God or the blessings of God. And I need to make that decision now. You say, well, what did you say? I'm not going to be their friend, and they change directions. You can plot another course. Think about it for a moment. Everybody in this auditorium, at one point in time, you wouldn't want to have been their friend. Amen? I mean, at anybody here tonight, if somebody sat down at one point in time and plotted where you are and where you were, they'd have said, that's a loser. Sure. But you see, God changed you. And it's okay to sit down and replot a course if there's reason to do so. But so many people sit down and say, well, you know, I don't know where he's going, but you know, somebody needs to love him, somebody needs to care about him, somebody, you know, he needs a friend. And those are all lousy, lousy reasons for establishing a relationship. What do I need to do? Simply plot some points. Where are they now? Where were they a year ago? Based on that, where will they be in 5 years? There's a big deal with the they call it profiling now. You know, you have the profile. You might as well fire all the police department, the FBI, the AT. You might as well fire them all because you can't do your job if you can't profile. You say, what does that mean? You know what? Those guys down there, when a crime is reported, I've heard guys say, that's who it was. Oh, that's wrong. You know what? 99% of the time, they're exactly right. You say, how can you? Listen, you drive a police car down there for 25 years and you pick guys up and pick them up and pick them up and pick them up and pick them up and you automatically, you learn how they work. Oh, you know what happened over here? Oh, is that what happened? Yep, I know who it was. See, you say, how do they do? Well, they're out there talking to people. They're talking to people that know them. They're talking to people about what this guy did. And the guy's laughing. See, that's what he did. He kicked the door in. Well, the door got kicked in. He did this. Well, this. And all at once, that police officer develops the ability to put things together. It's amazing. You make great TV shows and everybody wants to watch a TV show as they figure out and put all the pieces together. But if a police officer does it, he's a bad guy. He's a bad dude. Let me tell you what you need to learn to do. You need to learn to profile. What does that mean? That means look at where the guy is, look at where he was, and then make a determination of what direction he's headed. If that's not a direction you want to go, don't go there. You say that's terrible. No, no. If he changes his life, if he gets saved, if he gets born again, if God works in his heart, you can always plot the course again. But the idea is, where do you want to be down the road? And if you want to be at a particular spot, then you need to walk with people that are headed that direction. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You say, well, you know, we don't see eye to eye, but he's my friend. Listen, whose direction are you going? Hello? You understand if I join hands with somebody and I say, okay, let's go for a walk. And they say, okay, let's go for a walk. And I say, I want to go there. They say, oh, but no, I want to go there. You understand that one of us is going to have to give in or else we're going to stagnate right where we are? Look at the relationship. Where do you want to go? Solomon, what kind of king do you want to be, son? You want to be a wise king? You want to be a great king? You want to be a foolish king? Then be careful where you choose your friends. Well, how can you possibly tell at 15 where somebody's going to end up? Simply. Take a look at where they are. Take a look at where they've been. Take a look at the direction they're going. You can pretty much plot the course. Oh, but preacher, you know, you just don't. Well, what if they, listen, if they get saved, call them up on the phone and say, you know what? I'm glad you got saved because you really worried me when you were lost. And now that you're saved, you know what? You can go the direction I'm going. I don't have to follow you now. You can follow me. Amen, amen, amen. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You know, when you reap what you sow, the sad thing is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. You say, that's what you just said. I know, but I said it with a great emphasis. You reap what you sow. What does that mean? That means whatever you sow, that's what you got coming back. No farmer ever goes out there and takes wheat or corn or beans and puts them in his tractor and chugs it along in the field, you know, and plant, 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 plant. And then when he gets done at the end of the day, they said, what'd you plant? Well, I planted beans. Well, what do you think you're going to get? Well, I hope I'm getting corn. I'm really praying for corn. You know, there's a lot of people live immoral lives and pray for a moral harvest. And a lot of people plant wrong living and pray for a good harvest. But don't hold your breath. You might get your diploma like the scarecrow, but that's not going to change what you reap. You're going to reap what you sow. Truth of the matter is, most all of us pray for crop failure quite regularly. Meaning, Lord, please don't let me reap what I have sown. But the Lord said, you're going to reap. You're going to get it back. It's going to come home to roost. It's going to work that way in your life. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 22 for a moment. Watch what the Lord does to a disobedient nation. Several people were called on the carpet when some of the disasters that have taken place in recent years, they had the misfortune of making the statement that that's God judging us. Oh, you can't say that. And they kowtowed and apologized. I wouldn't have said it quite that way. I would have tried to be a little more biblical about it. I would not have said that God is judging America. I would have said it like he said it in Ezekiel 22, verse 31. Therefore, this is God speaking, have I poured out mine indignation upon them? I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. I'd have said it this way. America is getting what America deserves. I said it a little differently. That's the way God said it. You know what God said? God said, I put right back on their heads their own ways. Their own ways. You know what happens to the vile individual at some point? He cries out for somebody to help his vile offspring. That's what he does. Somebody that lives a lascivious, terrible life eventually expects somebody else to help his kids so they don't come to the squalor he comes to as a result of his lifestyle. They're always looking for somebody to bail out people who've been affected by their lifestyle. You know why they do that? Because you always get heat back on your head what you've done. Solomon, you want to be a good king? Watch people. Gather the right people around you. How do you know? Make a judgment call. If they change their way, reevaluate. But make a judgment call based on the data that is in front of you. Fellow said one time, women make the mistake, men make the mistake, but they're two different mistakes. Men always marry a woman believing that she'll never change. And she always does. And women always marry a man believing he will change. And he never does. Listen, you can't just sit here and hope and wish and plot your points, make your determination, and if they do change, if somehow their life takes a turn, you can always reevaluate, but don't you risk your future on an assumption that's probably never going to happen. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man, watch this, shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied from himself. Again, I don't know ladies as well as ladies would know ladies, I guess, but I know men. You know what men want most in life? They want to be able to come to the end and think somehow they've been a good man. That's what they want. Really, our desires are pretty simple in that respect. We're eaten up with pride and ego and lust and 1,000 other things that can affect our lives adversely. But ultimately, what every man has a desire is the ability to come, and when he looks death in the eye, to be able to say, I did a pretty good job. He wants to be satisfied. Watch it. Satisfied, what does it say? From himself. It's not something that comes from outside ultimately. We like as young men to get out on the sports field and we like to excel and be smarter, be better, be faster, be all these other things because somehow that makes us feel. But ultimately, I've said it 1,000 times, when you look in the mirror, you get the right story. That guy looking back at you in the mirror after 45 years, he's not going to lie to you. You may wish he would. It doesn't matter whether you've got 200 people standing around, rah, rah, cheer, cheer, you're the greatest, you're the greatest. I'll tell you what, that guy in the mirror will tell you the truth. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. You know who he's looking at when he said that? He's looking at himself and the Lord. That's a pretty good way to go. That's a pretty good way to go. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word. We talked about that, that naive nature. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. A wise man feareth and departeth from evil. But the fool rageth and is confident. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Man of wicked devices is hated. Look at verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches. Verse 16 says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil. The crown of the wise is their riches. So there is a way to prosper in life. And it is by being good. May I say that a nation is defined by the people that are part of that nation. And good people and good living are indispensable to the greatness of a nation. Let me give you just a couple of these quotes. You can deal with them as you want. I'm sure these guys never really said this, even though it's passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. Thank God we finally have people today who are smart enough to know they didn't really say that. George Washington said in his first inaugural address, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. I'm sure he wasn't talking about the Bible. I'm sure he was talking about that other book that was in wide circulation at that time. I'm sure he probably was talking about academia and the colleges, even though all of the colleges at the point he said that were run by religious people as religious institutions, including Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth, Brown University, all of them, Bible schools. I'm sure he was talking about the public education system, even though the only way it existed was through what was called the Old Deluder Satan Act, which was the name given to the first law to call for public education to children. And the name of the law indicates why they wanted to educate their children. It called for teaching children to read and write so they could go out and bilk corporations. No. It called for teaching children to read and write so they wouldn't be deluded by the devil. I'm sure that Washington didn't say that. And I'm also sure that Madison did not say this. Madison, the one who penned your Constitution. We call him the father of the Constitution. I'm sure he didn't say that because the father of the Constitution would have said this. We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government. Far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. That's those things that you can't put on the courthouse steps anymore. John Adams said this, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other." I tell you why we're challenging the Constitution every 2 weeks now, trying to change it, because it doesn't work. You know why it doesn't work? Because we've lost our morality. The problem is not with the document. The problem was not from the perspective of our founding fathers. The problem is that we live licentious and despicable and immoral lifestyles and pass it off as though it is the changing of times and that what was wrong here is now right and the way we live is okay. It may be okay to us, but it's destroyed our nation. It has destroyed our nation. You can judge the strength of a nation by looking at its people as de Tocqueville did when he came. France went through a revolution shortly after the United States of America went through its revolution. In the time since, America still operates with its same document, the Constitution of the United States. France has had 50 different types of government. I'm not talking about rulers. I'm talking about 50 different kinds of government. Why? Theirs didn't work. Was it because we were smarter? No. Was it because we had more savoir-faire? No, the French had to have that. They named it then. Was it because we had greater industry? No. What was it? Define for me the American spirit. And however you define it, we'll look at Europe and see what was there in Europe. You'll find the same thing was in Europe, minus one thing. This nation had a foundation for its morality called the Bible. You want to find a great nation? Look for great people, moral people, upright people. Thank God there are still some in America. I pray almost every day that, Lord, you said to Lot that if he found 10 righteous people in the city, you'd spare it from judgment. God, I've got that many people in my church. Would you spare Toledo? Oh, you say you think God would judge? No, I don't think God would judge Toledo. I think God would let us get what we deserve. So next time you put your head on your little fluffy pillow, just remember there are 3 nuclear reactors within 40 miles of you. And then go and check online what would happen if those nuclear reactors melted down into the second largest freshwater supply on the face of the earth. Just a thought. You trying to scare me? No, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. Let me say, secondly, you can determine whether a nation is great or not by how it treats its poor. Look at verse number 20. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. That's a truth statement. Nobody really wants to be buddies with a poor guy. That's our human nature. Well, I think you should be fair. You be fair. I'm going to pick the guy with a Lamborghini. You say, I'm just telling you what's in your heart, whether you'll admit it or not. You can profess to be pious all you want to. Push comes to shove. Listen, I'd just as soon eat at Mancy's as I had the soup kitchen downtown. Given a choice. God makes a very truthful statement. The truth of it is that the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. But then he doesn't finish it. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Let me tell you how great a nation is. Look at how it treats its poor. Look at how it treats its poor. And you'll find out whether that nation is great. Our poor. You say, we don't have any poor. Well, we probably don't have any poor compared to the statuses of other countries. The poor in our country are kings in other countries. I understand that. And sometimes if we're not careful, we get carried away with that. You know, people in other countries eat gladly out of our garbage cans. What does that mean? Would you? Come on, me and you go down to the island and have a meal. He's not saying I would eat out of a garbage can. That's what he's saying. He's just somehow trying to soothe his conscience. That our poor are not really as poor as other people's poor are poor. But the truth of the matter is, you sit in the same room with a guy making six or seven figures in salary and you're making minimum wage, there's a little bit of a gulf between the two. The poor. Now let me say to you, well, you say we've got politicians, we're going to eliminate poverty. I remember that. I remember we're going to eliminate poverty. 1963. We're going to eliminate poverty. I was alive to see the day when our president said we are going to stamp out poverty in our lifetimes. War on poverty. He talked like his two beagles looked. And Lyndon Baines declared war on poverty. And in 30 years, there were three times more poverty people in the United States than there were when he started. And he had spent enough money to have given all of the poor people in 1964 $30,000 a year for that same time span, which would have made them upper middle class. Where the money went, nobody knows. But he spent it. And then, at the end of that span of time, when it was determined that our poverty rosters had increased, here was the defense. Think of how bad it would have been if we hadn't spent that money. If I'm lying, I'm dying. That's what the report said. Look at how you treat your poor. We like to sweep our poor off into little corners. Get them into shelters. Provide me. We don't give them any liberty. We don't give them any liberty. We give them assistance. And the heart doesn't cry out for assistance. It cries out for liberty. Can I tell you what a poor person wants? He wants to have his own house and his own car. He wants to send his kids to school. He wants to be able to put on a shirt and tie when he wants to put on a shirt and tie and go out to eat when he wants to go out to eat. That's what he wants. He doesn't want an assisted house where somebody checks up on him every 3 months and checks on what his income level is. And all. We are creating a welfare state is not liberty. It is bondage. I'm all for giving a man a chance. I'm all for giving a woman a chance. But a chance not to become more indebted to society. But a chance to be free. A chance to pay your own bills. Now, look at how a society treats its poor. And that'll give you an estimation of where that society stands with God. Look at how we treat our neighbors. Everybody says, well, I believe in old golden rule, you know, do unto others you'd have to do unto you. Yes, sir, I believe you just ought to be a good neighbor. Do you know 90% of Americans do not even know the first and last name of their neighbors? They don't even know who they are. Oh, he said, well, I do. What do you do for a living? He goes to work every morning. Where do you go to school? We know very little about our neighbors. Can I tell you what's wrong with America? America is reaping what it has sowed. Look at how it treats its poor. Look at how it treats its neighbors. Look at how it treats the idea of labor. In all labor, there is profit. Now, I'm not talking about labor unions. Don't get me wrong. You can be one if you want to. He didn't say in all labor unions. Well, that's true, though. In all labor unions, there is a lot of profit. You know what he said there? He says, good to work. Good to work. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips. The talk of the lips. You know, your walk talks too. How you walk talks. People watch how you walk. You got that now? But he's not talking about that talk. He's talking about the talk of your lips. That's that stuff that just... In the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Well, there's a word we need to change in our King James Bibles. What in the world? Nobody knows what that word. Yeah, I mean, you could look at that and think of a word that you handle every day that looks like that, kind of like a penny. I mean, you don't have that intellectual capability, I'm sure, but you know what the talk of the lips do? It'll turn your dollars into pennies real quick. That's what it'll do. That's what penury is. That's what penury is. Labor's good. In labor, there's profit. And then watch verse 24, because it's in conjunction with verse 23. The crown of the wise is their riches. Listen, if riches are a crown of wisdom, then what nation would not want to have mega millionaires? We got quiet in here. God said, let me give it to you again, just in case you missed it. The crown, that's kind of like the icing on the cake. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. What do you mean by that? I mean this. You want to know whether it's a great nation or not? Look at how many rich people are there. That's not the only criteria, but it is one criteria. We're not going to go there. This great move that is afoot, reeling in some of these CEOs. Boy, what a blessing that's going to be. You know what I'd do if I was a stockholder? I'd fire every employee I had and shut my business down and burn it to the ground so nobody could ever use it again. You let 500 employers do that and see how much your country profits. Oh, that's a thought, isn't it? We are in a sad state of affairs somehow that all the problems in our nation are because of the rich guys over here and not because of the guys who created the problems. I would think the first place you would look would be the guys who made the problems. That would be the people saying, let them eat cake. As Marie Antoinette said shortly before they cut off her head. The wealth here, listen, there's two kinds of wealth. I understand that because the guys making the laws are just as wealthy as the guys they're trying to take it away from. By the way, they're not trying to take away from their buddies. They're trying to take away from everybody else's buddies. Because I've got to keep my buddy there because he contributes, you know, it's a complex system you wouldn't understand. You have to be a politician to understand it. You can always sell a Senate seat, you know, and you can do, you have certain things you can do. Wealthiest group of men in America, said in Washington, D.C., make your laws. Most of which they exempt themselves from when they make the laws. I mean, why would you go here when some of these guys started with nothing, put everything they had into what they did, and now they employ 15,000 people? And you're going to say, well, you have no right to $1 million a year. Says who? Where were you when they mortgaged their home to pay for the first piece of equipment? Where were you when they had to take a pay cut because the union moved in and they had to double all their employees' salaries, and for a year, year and a half, they got nothing? Where were you? It's quiet. We should have an invitation, but we won't because I need to finish this message. I realize that there is wealth gotten by deceit and fraud. I understand that. But here's a novel idea. Why don't you go get the guy for his deceit and his fraud rather than his wealth? Aren't there laws against deceit and fraud? Can I tell you why you don't go get them? Because you talk about foreclosures. Washington, D.C. would be bankrupt if you went after those fellows. Just a thought. This is Solomon. This is not my opinion. This is what Solomon told his son. It's interesting to know the man that runs the IRS in the United States could not get a job as a security guard at the Capitol building. He's not qualified. Anybody ever fill out a federal application? Can I give you one of the questions? Do you owe the federal government money? You say, well, if he lied, he's not eligible for the job. If he owes the government money, he's not eligible for the job. So he just gets to run the country. That's a novel idea. What are you saying, preacher? I'm trying to show you why America's in trouble. Solomon trying to teach his son, don't go there. Don't do that. Be cautious. Be cautious. Look at how a nation looks at the idea, the concept of labor, of working. Our nation started not by big corporations passing out fat paychecks. You know how it worked? You came over here as an indentured servant, which stated you got a parcel of ground, sometimes 3, sometimes 15, sometimes 100 acres. And for the next 7 to 12 years, you paid back the man who gave you that, kind of like a mortgage. And after you paid him back an exorbitant amount of money at that time, that land became yours. Once you had paid off that land and it became yours, you were then free, and everything you grew or everything you produced became yours, and you could then sell it. And when you sold it, you made money, and then you could buy somebody else's land. And before long, you had guys in this country that, you know what they were doing? That's the American dream. Because every night when they walked out on the front porch and looked out over Mount Vernon or Monticello, they said, I bought this, I worked this, I built this, I made this. That's the American dream. It was that pride in work. In labor, there is profit. Look at how a nation looks at labor. Look at how a nation looks at truth and morality. Look at verse 25. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Isn't it interesting to know that he cautions his son as he's about to become king that these characteristics will tell you whether your nation's what it ought to be. Number one, it's morality. Number two, it's treatment of its poor and of its neighbors. Number three, it's respect for labor. Number five, it's appreciation for truth. That's the checklist. The checklist that Solomon gave to his son. Boy, get your checklist out tonight. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. Is it not ironic that those who would have control want to make sure that you don't govern your life by the Bible, but that you govern yourself by the municipal code as it's handed out and changed and altered? And in reality, the men that made the laws of the municipal code don't keep them themselves. When I preach to you the Word of God, I preach to me. I don't believe there's an exemption for the clergy. I mean, I've got a cure for financial embezzling, I've got a cure for child molest, all these things that have occurred in the ranks of the clergy over the last, I've got a cure for that. Cut their heads off. Oh yeah, I like that. I think that's what you ought to do with everybody that violate God's law. I don't mean cut their heads off literally, but I sound like a Muslim. Punish them. Punish them. Punish them. Let them go free and make excuses. Punish them. You say, well, that causes me to fear and tremble. You say, why? Because I believe I ought to keep what God said just as much as I believe you ought to keep what God said. And I fall short and falter. But somehow I don't go home and take off my frock, you know, turn my collar back around the right way at night and go, well, I'm sure glad I don't have to live like those people. I live with the same sense of morality that you live with. And I think it applies. How does a nation look at truth, morality, the fear of the Lord? He said, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence in verse 26. In verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. He says, but in the want of the people is the destruction of the prince. He could be talking about just numbers. In the numbers of the people, the census count is the king's honor. A nation that's growing more populous. It's a good thing. A nation that's dwindling and dying is a bad thing. If you had 10 million people in your kingdom last year and counted again this year and you got 12 million, that's good. Healthy. If you had 10 million last year and this year you only have 7 million, you've got problems. But it also can be read without changing or without running to the Greek or the Chaldean or the Hebrew. In the multitude, the prosperity. How many of you want to have a lot as opposed to having a little? Will they have a multitude? I would. You know, I've thought about it. It'd be nice to have too many cars. It'd be nice to have too many houses. It would be nice to have too much money. As opposed to not having enough. In the multitude of the people, in the multitude of what they possess, perhaps. There's the king's honor there. The king's a good king. His nation should prosper. But in the want of the people, when his people are starving, kind of makes the king look bad. Did you ever notice that? You can look at it any way you want to. Just saying there's an interesting thought. How does a nation treat truth? How does a nation treat morality? Verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Our streets and our nations are owned by angry, upset, hateful people in most cities. In most cities. When I grew up, the town that I grew up in was a large metropolitan area. And you just learned growing up, there's certain places you didn't go in that town after about 6 o'clock at night. You learned that. It's not that way now. Now, you learn where you can go. Because other than here and here and here, you don't want to be there. Our malls have become fearful places for families. Our shopping centers, breeding ground for criminals. What's going on? What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. People are quick to anger, short-fused, no control whatsoever, because controlling your temper begins, first of all, with controlling yourself. And we've lost that when we stop teaching our children how to control themselves. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Look at how much respect a nation has for what other people own. Well, I want it. I have a right to it. Should be mine. I should have one just like it. If I can't, I'll take yours away from you. I mean, we've bred the criminal mentality because we have divorced ourselves from the teaching of this book. And as a result, we are reaping what we have sown. That's where America is. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. The righteous then carry that hope with them every step of the way. I got a note from somewhere just the other day, and I don't even remember what it was. Lord knows, I don't remember what it was. Somebody we had helped. And they said this. They said, Hope Baptist Church is so appropriately named. Well, that's a great compliment. It was a great compliment. You know why? Because somebody had gotten hope. Somebody had gotten hope. And I'm glad as a Christian you carry that hope with you. Everywhere you go. And not just every day, but every place. When you're in despair, some of you guys are out of the job. Aren't you glad you got some hope? Aren't you glad your hope is not in General Motors? Aren't you glad your hope is not in a car company? Aren't you glad your hope is not in Washington? My hope is in the Lord. My hope is in the Lord, and I've got news for you. We're at a place now where we're going to have to start trusting Him like we really believe that, which will probably be to our betterment. Because when we start putting our faith and trust in Him, He will do what needs to be done. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. The interesting thing there is, eventually you'll always spot a fool. You know, if you're a fool, you can't keep hidden. Eventually, people find out. Morons are hard to conceal. Anybody ever have a cousin? You know, we just kind of put him in the closet. You can go, but don't talk. You know. Pretty hard to cover some of them up. Just don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just sit down in the chair. That's the way it works. But that's true of a nation. And I tell you what the rest of the world's looking at right now when it looks at America. It's seeing we're not as smart as we thought we were. We're not as tough as we professed we were. we're not as great as we led the rest of the world to believe we were. And the sad thing is, we were smart. And we were great. That wasn't a delusion. But we turned from what made us great. And when we turned from what made us great and thought that it was us, began to rely upon us, we faltered. Solomon takes a young man who's a prince. He's going to be a king. They're going to crown him. All the fanfare and regalia that goes along with it. They're going to cry, "Long live the king." And in all of his pomp, he's going to stand before his people. But the thing that really makes him great, or the thing that really makes him a fool, is the direction that he takes his people. And ultimately, you can look at his nation and determine what kind of king he is, what kind of king he was. And you could also look at his friends and have determined that years ago. Because he hung around with them and he went in their direction. And had he looked at it, he might have strayed away from them, rightly so. But he didn't. And so he proceeds on the path of folly. He becomes the foolish king, and his nation suffers as a result of it. I don't suppose anybody here is going to run for the office of president or congressman, or maybe you will. But I'll bet you have a husband or a wife, maybe some kids. You may never command the halls of Congress, but you might teach a Sunday school class, work in the nursery. Understand the same principles are true of us, that are true of a nation, that are true of kings. There needs to be that appreciation for those values. It's one thing for me to say America was a nation founded upon godly principles. But that, let me ask you the question, is your life functioning on godly principles? You see, it wasn't just that our nation was built on these godly principles that made us great. It was that our lives actually functioned on those godly principles. And that's what made our country great. He says that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin. But sin. Boy, what two challenging words. How many contexts could that be put into? There was so much promise in their life, but sin. They were such a lovely couple on their wedding day, but sin. They had such a promising offer for the... But sin. But sin. Not only does it turn upside down a nation, it turns upside down a life. But sin is a reproach to any people. Let's bow our heads. Again, I say this book has to be read, I believe, from the perspective of a father who loves his son. And he's trying desperately to teach him the right way. I think because he understands that that is the way the blessings of God come. But I also believe he looks at his own life. And he dreads that his son would become like him. And for whatever reason, or perhaps maybe a little of both, you and I ought to be the people we ought to be, and the influence we ought to be, and the guide we ought to be, so that they end up, whoever they may be, where they need to be.